Welcome to the PCTR Podcast. I'm Robbie Utterberg, Senior Pastor. I want to thank you for listening today. We hope that you hear from God and that this podcast encourages you in your faith journey. You can connect with us on social at facebook.com/PCTRNJ or our Instagram handle, PCTRNJ. Or you can find more information or resources at PCTR.org. Have a great day. Peace.
This morning, we're continuing our sermon series called Images of You, Identity and Relationship. And at the heart of this series is the conviction that each and every one of us are fearfully and wonderfully made by God in His image so that we can show the world a little bit of what He is like. Also, underlying this series is the conviction that we live in a broken and sinful world, and because of that, we each have distorted views of ourselves, and we often try to protect ourselves, and so we present ourselves to the world one way rather than as the true selves, the true way God has made us. And so this series is inviting us to explore ourselves deeply, to know ourselves more, so that we can move from that false presentation of ourselves to the true selves that God has made us to be, the people who can love God completely and love our neighbors as ourselves. And so along the way, we're utilizing a tool called the Enneagram, and it's a tool that has ancient roots, and if you haven't seen it, I believe we have a picture of it here. That this is the picture of the Enneagram, and it helps describe the 9 kind of basic types or temperaments or personalities of humanity. And so each week we've been looking at a different type, and along the way we've been talking about some other concepts that help describe the shape and help this tool really come to life. And so I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those messages if you've missed them on our podcast or on our YouTube channel. If you go to PCTRNJ, you can find that, because we've been talking about the other concepts like triads and centers, which have to do with, do we live out of our gut, our heart, or our head? Talking about wings that influence our type and temperament, as well as last week we talked about stress and security numbers. And so I won't go back, but encourage you to do so. Some have argued actually that there are even 9 different levels of health and maturity for each type. And so when you start combining all of those together, including these 9 levels of maturity, that you can see that there's something like 458 variations or types that someone could be in at any given moment, which is just an amazing number. And I share that with you for 2 reasons. One is just to appreciate the complexity of humanity, as well as the complexity of this tool of trying to help explore our complex nature. The other reason I share it with you is somewhat as a warning to us as we start typing or trying to type other people. You know, with 458 variations, how confident are you that you're going to pin down another person on what their type is and where they're at any given moment? We should be humble and cautious about typing other people. The other reason that we should be cautious about that is because the Enneagram was developed not looking at our outward traits, behaviors, and characteristics, but the Enneagram was developed looking at the motivations behind those outward traits and behaviors. And so we can, yes, see patterns of behavior in the lives of other people over time, but can we really see their motivations? Not really. And when we boldly type them as a certain type, we are assuming that actually we can see their motivations, and that can be dangerous and it can be hurtful. A statement like, oh, you're such a 1 or you're such an 8 could be a very playful statement. And I'd encourage you, if people are that you're journeying with are at a playful point, it can be very fun, but it can also be a very hurtful statement. Especially as we are starting to explore perhaps the blind spots and the unhealthy patterns of behavior that have been a part of our lives that are associated with our type. And see, when we start typing other people, we often type based on the negative reflections or the unhealthy patterns that we see in other people rather than the positive patterns. Because there's something in us, maybe it's sin, maybe I don't know, but there's something in us as humans that we are able to see the negative much more clearly than we can see the positive in one another. And so let's be cautious as we start typing and applying this to the other people in our lives. As a matter of fact, what's a better approach is to invite others to share their type with you rather than to just guess. I mean, guessing's going to be natural, but hold those guesses loosely. Hold them loosely and don't just apply them to people as a label. Instead, invite a conversation, invite them to share, ask, be curious, let them share what it's like to be their type. Let them share with you the things that they've been experiencing perhaps their whole lives, but never have had the tools or the language to explain those inner workings of themselves. I mean, because it's hard enough to type ourselves, let alone to accurately type other people. I was introduced to the Enneagram actually in 2008 as a part of preparation for pastoral ministry. Part of that process, I was required to have a psychological evaluation. And it wasn't just for me. This was standard operating procedure, okay? So, but as a part of this assessment, I took loads of assessments, hours and hours of self-reflection, and one of these assessments was a very extensive, I think 144-question Enneagram assessment, and I sat with a psychologist who walked me through all of these results, talked through them, talked through my life, processing all these things, and I wish I could say that at that time I embraced the opportunity for this quality self-reflection and what it could possibly lead to, but I didn't. I went through it, I checked the box, I put all those papers in a file, and I didn't think about them or the Enneagram for many more years. It actually wasn't until I was reintroduced to the Enneagram as a part of a chaplaincy program that was also part of my preparation for pastoral ministry. My supervisor at the time loved the Enneagram. He had lots of knowledge, and so he shared it with me and the other participants. And I got all sorts of resources, and I was learning, and we were learning with each other. And through this process of discernment, I came to a place where, having understood these types, I really clearly felt confident that I was a type 5, which is where we arrive today. And it's fun, though, that I actually had not taken a test at the time. I had just discerned it by learning about the types. And I hope you're not just relying on the test. I hope you're doing the discernment. You're inviting God to lead you into who He has made you to be and who you really are. I did go back and look at that test. And actually, sure enough, it did confirm that I am a 5. And so that's who we're talking about today. The type 5. The investigator, and you can see on the screen some of the words that are often used to describe the investigator. They're often seen as smart and perceptive. They often have a depth of knowledge in a particular subject or even a breadth of knowledge across a wide range of subjects. They are often very guarded and secretive. As a matter of fact, they're the least emotional, or at least the least expressive of their emotions of all the types in the Enneagram, which is kind of ironic that we're talking about it on Valentine's Day, but I don't know, maybe that's a good balance to Hallmark. I don't know. They're also often incredibly innovative, applying their knowledge, and out of their secretive nature, they can be isolated from other people. And so this morning, we're going to look at an encounter between an investigator, a type 5, and Jesus as we go deeper into this together. And so if you'd like, we're going to see this coming out of John chapter 3, and you can follow along on the screens if you'd like, but you can also just listen for God's word as it speaks to us this morning. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. If I had spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe, how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let's pray as we move into his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that has been set aside in our week, this time to connect with you, to worship you, to honor you, and to hear from you. So we invite you, Spirit, to be the one speaking, to be the one acting and moving, to be the one stirring in not just our mind, but in our heart and our soul. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So here we have Nicodemus. We're told right at the beginning of the story that he is a Pharisee, and if you were with us a number of weeks ago, I acknowledged that many of the Pharisees in Jesus' day would have been type ones, probably. They love the rules and the law. They're fixated on being good and through their goodness to be acceptable to God. And so some of these tendencies were probably true for Nicodemus, but there's lots of other things in this story that indicate that he's probably at his core a type 5 and may have some one character traits as well. But we can see this in a couple of ways. One, actually, he's called a Pharisee, and Pharisees literally means set apart ones, which might actually be even better label for the fives, because at times in their isolation, this could just be isolated ones or secretive, guarded ones, not just Pharisees. And he comes to Jesus at night, just again cloaked in secrecy, guarding himself from the eyes of many who might wonder what he's doing there. He shows up with Jesus at night, and right out of the gates, he says to Jesus, "We know, Rabbi, we know." And that right there is like the slogan for the five. That's what it's all about. We know, and whatever it is, fill in the blank, because we know it. Because knowledge is such a paramount, it's paramount to the whole scheme of life for the five. Knowledge is what gives the investigator confidence and security to move through life. And so he confidently comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, because no one could perform the signs that you've been performing unless God was with him." Now, here's the thing. Nicodemus has no idea what he has gotten himself into, because Jesus is about to take him on a wild ride. Nicodemus is going to spend the rest of this interaction with Jesus trying, grasping for understanding, and it is going to constantly elude him. And Jesus doesn't engage with the comment that Nicodemus makes. He wants to talk about signs and how that verifies God's work in his life and how he's a rabbi and teacher. He wants to deal with things on a level that Nicodemus understands, and Jesus completely shifts the focus and says, "Okay, here's the thing. You want to talk? Great. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Now, when we hear that phrase, "born again," in English, you know, it can often come loaded with a lot of baggage, depending on your background and your experience and what the expectations are of what is required of you or what has to be shown in your life to prove that you've been born again. And so let's just try to put aside all of that baggage for a moment and come back to what the text actually is showing us. Because when we look at the text, actually, that the phrase "born again" and the word "again" in Greek actually could be translated two different ways. It could be translated "from above" or "again." And I think the reality is that actually Jesus is saying no one can see the kingdom unless he is born from above. And Nicodemus is understanding this as, how can I be born again? There's this misunderstanding between them, which is incredibly frustrating for a five. But and we can see that it's a misunderstanding, and Jesus meant from above, because later in the story, he's talking about being baptized by the Spirit coming from above on humanity. And so Nicodemus is struggling with this whole concept, and he says to Jesus, how can anyone be born when they are old? And at this, we see the curiosity that often comes out of the investigator seeking to understand. Because if I understand, the world makes sense and I feel okay about my place in the world. And if it doesn't make sense, if I don't understand, then the five begins to feel insecure. As a matter of fact, so much so that the investigator will often not even engage or participate in something if they don't feel competent, don't feel like they have a grasp and an understanding of how it works. This is part of the core fear for the five. They're afraid that they won't have what it takes to navigate the world, to navigate whatever situation they find themselves in. They're afraid that they don't have enough internal knowledge, internal resources, in order to work through and to rise to the demands that life would put on them. They live often with a scarcity mindset. What I mean by that is that they have this mindset that just is convinced that there are not enough resources, particularly my internal resources. I won't have enough of what I need to make it through this world. And we can kind of see this playing out for Nicodemus as he's responding to Jesus, as he's processing the implications of what Jesus is saying. You can kind of picture his head starting to swirl, the internal crisis, perhaps the panic as he's starting to feel like, no, I don't understand what he's talking about. You can start to kind of see it. And out of that place for an unhealthy five with that scarcity mindset, it often leads them towards judgmentalism and sarcasm and cynicism. And you kind of see that come out in the second half of what Nicodemus says. I mean, he says, surely they cannot enter their mother's womb a second time to be born again. I mean, that's ridiculous. You can kind of feel him grasping for control and understanding in the conversation. And Jesus just keeps pressing. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God. A moment ago, we were talking about seeing the kingdom of God. Now we're talking about entering the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Now Nicodemus may have felt like he was getting some footing back under him, because he may have felt a little bit like he understood this, because the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, grabs onto the images of water and Spirit and holds them together as images of the time when God was going to bring a final restoration to his people. And so he was going to give this abundant water and his Spirit would be poured out on them. And so it was this image of that restoration. It was life-giving and it was going to make all things good and right and beautiful. But you can also tell that Nicodemus doesn't really feel like he gets it. He doesn't have a full grasp. And it's probably because Jesus seems to be meddling with his understanding of the restoration of God's people. Because he, like all of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, probably would have known that God had chosen them, chosen this people, that he was going to accept them because of their adherence to his law and their obedience. And so they were the ones who were going to be restored because of those things. But Jesus hasn't said anything like that. Jesus is saying, wait, that's not enough. There needs to be an internal transformation that comes actually from the outside. If you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you've got to be born of water, probably the sign of repentance, the sign of baptism, moving away from a life of sin and self-reliance toward a reliance on God, and born of the Spirit, meaning there's got to be a supernatural work of God in your life and in the life of any person if they're going to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus has dropped this huge bomb of understanding or misunderstanding in Nicodemus's lap, and you can just see him trying to grasp with it, and Jesus just keeps pressing. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you need to be born again or born from above. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, not only should you not be surprised, here, let me help you understand. And he uses an analogy that anybody really could understand. Certainly, the investigator, Nicodemus, would understand. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You can hear it, but you actually don't really know where it's coming from or where it's going. And in the same way, it's going to work just like that when the Spirit comes on those who are born again. Well, what is he saying? He's telling Nicodemus, hey, you're not going to fully understand it, but it's possible. You're not going to understand how it all works, but it still can happen. It's just like this in this part of your life with the wind, and you don't seem to second guess the wind. And so what's the challenge? I'm trying to move you into a place where you can be comfortable with not having all of the understanding. Jesus is trying to move him from his sense of security that is based on his understanding to a different way of being and approaching life and finding security. He's gentle, really, in using this analogy that he should be able to understand, but Nicodemus is like losing his mind. How can this be? How can this be, Jesus? You can just feel the fears, his fear of incompetence, his fear of being incapable. You can just feel these fears moving within him. This sense that he doesn't have within himself what he needs to navigate life. And for the five, this is deeply disconcerting because a major priority is to be self-sufficient. It's actually the reason why the investigator pursues knowledge so much is so that they don't need to ask for help from anyone or rely on anyone else. I had certainly lived this experience when we were in Pittsburgh. We had a house there, and I had this lifelong dream of building a deck. I know some people have cool dreams. That was mine. I don't know why, but that was it. And so I wanted to do this on my own. I'd never done it before, and so I make all the plans, and this is a second-story deck. It was 14 feet up from the ground, and so I needed to get these 18-foot-long 6x6s, and I had to dig these huge holes and put in this concrete footers, and then I got these cut to the right size, and then I had this huge beam because it was going to be 20 feet long, and then I hooked it all up, and it got to the point where I was supposed to raise it up. Well, there was nothing that I could attached to get any leverage. There's no way that I could think my way out of this, and I had been doing this all on my own, and I wanted to do it until finally I got to the point where I realized, I gotta ask somebody for help. And so I finally broke down and asked my neighbor and my other neighbor, because it wasn't enough just for the two of us. It required three of us. But I had made all these plans, and often the five wants to do it on their own. That knowledge and self-sufficiency makes the five feel secure. At the same time, it distances the five from other people and their ability, because they don't want to rely on anyone else. And this is probably the way Nicodemus has lived. And now Jesus is crushing his self-sufficiency narrative. And in the process, it's pushing right up against the core sin for the investigator. The core sin for the five is actually avarice, not a word we use all that often. We usually translate it more as greed. And when you think of greed, what do you usually think of? I mean, we usually think of money and material possessions, and that's not necessarily the case for the investigator. It's certainly possible. But this has more to do with not just acquiring more stuff. It has more to do with the desire and the need to protect what they already have. Remember, the scarcity mindset has the investigator afraid that they're not going to have enough resources. So in the process, they begin hoarding what they do have so that they don't have to rely on anyone else. And so it's this greed for their time, their money. Even for physical space, a five will often distance themselves from other people, even in the course of a conversation. They'll hoard the energy. Even the focus on their privacy, their personal information, will all be held close to the vest, because they're afraid that they don't have enough resources to make it through life, and so they're going to greedily hoard what they already have. And I'll tell you, that's not a very attractive quality when you're a five. And I pushed back on it at first. But this was actually one of the things that deeply resonated with me about my type. See, it came about actually particularly every time Abby and I were expecting a baby. We have four children, if you don't know that. And so we had a few go-rounds to expect a baby's arrival. And every time we were expecting a baby, I had a core fear at a gut level that I was not going to have enough love to actually care for this child. I had a sense that there was not enough love within me. I didn't have the resources to give this family what it needed. And in that reflection on myself, I saw in this same kind of fear that drives the five. And it's not just about hoarding. There is an acquisition component for the investigator, but it's not an acquisition of stuff. It's an acquisition of knowledge, of ideas, of information, of facts, of useless trivia, of which we contain boatloads. Ask my family, they will attest to that. Right? But this knowledge seeking is all about maintaining and building up the internal resources so that we don't have to rely on anyone else. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, it doesn't work that way. How can this be? How are you asking me to rely on something I don't even understand? How are you asking me to rely on the Spirit to somehow come on me? I don't get it. And see, Jesus is pushing Nicodemus to his breaking point, as we all need to reach our breaking point where we relinquish the things that we hold on to that seem to give us security and help us make it through the world. And so he just keeps going, you're Israel's teacher. As a matter of fact, he says, the teacher. You have this incredible reputation of being the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things. Ouch. And Jesus goes on to say, I tell you about earthly things and you don't believe? How if I tell you about heavenly things could you possibly believe? And did you see the move Jesus has made here? Did you see the move? See, Jesus is moving from the head to the soul. He's moving from the mind and understanding to a place of faith and trust. He's moving Nicodemus from relying on his ability to understand how it all works out to trust that it will all work out, to have faith. See, because at some point, faith reaches a place where there is not enough understanding to explain everything. Faith, I don't think Jesus ever asks us to have faith with no evidence. There's always plenty of evidence to have confidence to put our faith in him, but we can't have all of the understanding and knowledge to explain everything away. And this is the place where Jesus is moving Nicodemus. He's saying, if you want to move into life that is true and abundant life, you have to believe. There's not enough knowledge that you can acquire. You have to believe. And here's why you can believe me, because I've told you about heavenly things. And here's the thing, I'm the only one that can accurately tell you anything about heavenly things because I'm the only one that's been there. I mean, he's kind of pulling the ultimate, like, five trump card. He's saying, you think you understand things, Nicodemus? You think you understand heaven? You don't. I've been there. And I have come to tell you what it's really like. I actually know. And here's what I know. I know that just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. It's kind of a weird transition, isn't it? Like, Jesus, where are you going here? Not following. Well, see, this is where the gospel comes in for the investigator, for the type five. Because he's talking about the reality. Here's the good news for the investigator. You will never have enough. You will never have enough knowledge to grasp the security you long for. But in Christ, when you believe in him, you are born from above. You are filled with his Spirit. And with his Spirit comes an abundance that comes out of the riches of his mercy and grace. An abundance of knowledge, insight, wisdom, ideas, time, love, it all comes more than you can possibly imagine, and it blows your mind. But it doesn't come through your head. See, lots of us, lots of people know lots of things about Jesus, about God, about the Bible. But real life doesn't come from knowing about anything. It comes from actually engaging, participating, and in this case, trusting the one that you know about. And so Jesus references this story from Numbers 21, where the people of God are wandering around in the wilderness, and there's all these snakes, and people are getting bitten by these venomous snakes, and they're dying. And they cry out to God, and so God says to Moses, all right, here, I'll be merciful to you. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make this golden serpent. I want you to put it up on this giant pole and hold it up. And if anyone will just turn and look to this golden snake, they'll be healed. And it happened. And it's a weird story, but I think that story happened then to point ahead to what Jesus was going to do, because just as the serpent was lifted up, the Son of Man would be lifted up on a cross so that all who will turn to him and believe will receive eternal life. And eternal life is not just about the length of time. It's not just about life after you die that goes on forever. It's about a quality of life. John often uses this interchangeably with an abundant life, a good and rich and beautiful life. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. I'm going to die a brutal death, which I know doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense. Because Jesus lived this good and perfect, just life. He didn't deserve death. He deserved life. And yet, he voluntarily laid his life down on a cross. The only reason it makes sense is because of verse 16. It's why John needed to add it as commentary on this whole section, that it was because God so loved the world that Jesus would come and be lifted up to the point of death on a cross. And it's not about knowing enough to get into that abundant and secure life. It's a matter of shifting from what we know to believing that Jesus has in fact done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, that he makes the abundance available. That he was the one who came from heaven to earth, lived that perfect life, died that brutal death on the cross, laid in the tomb, but then was resurrected, and in his resurrection life ascended into heaven. And when Jesus went up, the Spirit of God came down on those who believed, and with him came the abundance, born from above, transformation of the whole person from the inside out as the Spirit's abundance fills us. And when the five investigators live from that place of security, not relying on their own understanding, they bear the image of God in profound ways in the world. Because they can share the incredible knowledge and wisdom and insight that they've acquired. Rather than having to hoard it, they can give it away freely to the benefit of others. They can move in this balance of participating and engaging in the world and then stepping back to recharge and then stepping back in to give of themselves without being terrified that they won't have enough. Get this, they can also experience emotions in real time and express them. Oh, that's hard to believe if you know some fives in your life. They can engage in the fullness of life rather than retreating into the secrecy of self-preservation. And here's the thing, Nicodemus gets there. We get to see Nicodemus two more times. He doesn't get there in this passage, but he gets there. In chapter 19, we see that Nicodemus has moved out of his head and he believes, and now he's engaging from that place of security. Because when Jesus was lifted up and died on that cross, who was there to bury him? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, taking his body down from the cross, wrapping him in cloths, anointing him with spices, laying him to rest in the tomb. See, Nicodemus got out of his head. He had witnessed things and heard things from Jesus he didn't fully understand, but he had enough evidence to believe that Jesus had done for him what he could not do for himself, and that there was an abundance available for him and for others. So you will never know enough to grasp security, but in Christ, you are born from above, filled with his Spirit, and filled with an abundance that will blow your mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We acknowledge that we have often struggled because we have not understood, and we have wanted to understand because it makes us feel like we have control and power and security. Lord God, we pray for the fives. Ask that you would give them that courage to rely on you, to put their trust in you, not in what they know and what they understand, free them from the need to acquire more, to protect themselves, to hoard what they have. Free them with an abundance that they can give their lives away as you have given yours for us. Lord God, thank you for the fives that have been important in our lives, sharing wisdom and insight, innovating and providing ways forward that have made life better and richer. Thank you, Lord. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.